Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Please be seated.
When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go on a mission project with SCORE International to Costa Rica. And this would be actually my very first time flying. And I had to do the first couple legs of the trip by myself on this plane. And I was a little bit nervous about it. And I remember sitting through the first couple of flights. And you sit there, and right at the beginning before you take off, you know, the flight attendants come out and they give you the warning speech. Or I remember sitting there, and I was just intensely hanging on every word that she had to say, because my life and death depended on it, right? And I remember looking around, why aren't these other people listening the way that I am listening to this? I mean, this is ridiculous. Don't they know that we're getting ready to fly and something could potentially happen here? So I sat there and I listened to it. And then she got to the point where she says this: "If you're traveling with small children, please secure your own mask before the children around you." This is when she's talking about the oxygen masks that come down. And I think, what in the world are you talking about, lady? Because my dad and my grandfathers had drilled in me from the time of birth, in a time of emergency, the women and children come first. And I thought in my youthful arrogance, lady, if this thing starts to happen, I am helping the kids first. And then I thought, oh, wait a second. If I'm not breathing, there's no way I'm going to be able to help these kids that are breathing. Jonah is exactly the same. It has many messages in it. Four in particular that we are looking at, and if we do not grasp or breathe in these messages first, they will not be messages that we will be able to take out to the world as we go. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah again, It's on page 774. If you grab one of the ones underneath your seat or the seat around you, it'd be great, as we're going to be going through the entire book as we go through this series. But there's a message here for us, a message that we need to hear. Many of us, however, have been flying on planes for years, if you will, and the messages from the attendants sound way too familiar to us. So we drown them out, just ready to get to our destination. But the message of Jonah, even though it's quite familiar for us, is one that we need to hear. For those of us that are claiming Christ, it's one that we need to hear if we are going to be going people. So today we come to this, the message of the non-believing. And we're going to be looking at our expectations and their expectations. Each of our lives, whether we're believing or not, shouts a story. It shouts a message. And today we're looking at the message of the non-believing. So first, what do you expect? And we're going to be looking at this great city. What do we know about this city of Nineveh? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that it was founded by a descendant of Noah by the name of Nimrod. How'd you like to have that name? And actually, in Genesis 10, it says this: Nimrod was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a great hunter. And it continues to list the cities that this man Nimrod built, and Nineveh is in that list. And it is stated there as the great city. It was not always the capital of Assyria, but it was always one of its principal towns. It straddled the Tigris River, and it was about 220 miles north of present-day Baghdad and over 500 miles northeast of Israel. Look down at chapter 1, verse 2, and we see this phrase, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Then flip over to chapter 3, verse 1. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Look down at verse 3. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." That's probably referring to both the urban and suburban areas of Nineveh. Then flip over to chapter 4, verse 11, the very last verse in this book. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also as much cattle?" The 120,000 is actually probably referring to children, but even as referring to people as a whole, 120,000 people is a lot of people in this city. Samaria, which was most certainly larger than many cities, and Jerusalem in that day could only boast close to 30,000 people. And here, Nineveh, at least 120,000 people. It was a thriving city. It had public parks and squares, botanical gardens. This place even had a zoo. But this city also had 100-foot walls. Imagine it. That's 10 basketball goals stacked up. The walls were so thick that 3 chariots could race side by side on top of the walls around this city. This was a result of and fueled by this city's sense of invincibility and pride. Do you see a little bit of what this city is about? But how had this city become so great? You see, in all those passages that we read above, there's something that God states as his reason for wanting Jonah to go there. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Their evil has come up before me." And then in chapter 3, verse 8, you see their own king confess these words. Look down at chapter 3, verse 8. "But let man turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." The Assyrians as a whole were especially wicked and cruel people, known for their brutality. And over the years, they'd attacked Israel many times. But this city of Nineveh took it to a completely different level. Its foreign policy was not to win the world's admiration, but to win the world's fear through atrocity. It's not the setting to discuss in detail how violent this city was, but if you want to read a little bit about it, the prophet Nahum in chapter 3 discusses where this city had gone just 100 years after Jonah came. So needless to say, this city took gratuitous violence to the extreme. They displayed the fruit of that violence on the own walls of their city and on the cities of those with whom they conquered these helpless people. And when I read and think about the city of Nineveh, the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, really shouts out in my mind. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Throughout the New Testament, we also see this blind to the truth. Do you see the message that these non-believing Ninevites are shouting? Evil, violence. But really, what do you expect? Let's look next at the sailors. Flip back to chapter 1 of Jonah. Every man is religious. We see that in Romans chapter 1 as well. And it's often the storms that reveal that we are actually religious people, whether or not we claim to or not. Mark Twain was a really outspoken man against, in his criticism, against religion and Christianity, in fact. And he writes in one of his autobiographical books about a time when a family member was dying, and he says this, "I prayed. I prayed like a coward. I prayed like a dog." He was in a time in his life where he was in a storm, and it drove him to his knees, and he prayed. These sailors here are doing the same thing. Look at the passage here. First, they start out by calling out to their own gods, and they realize their gods aren't going to do anything. So they start calling out to the real God, Yahweh, and they start bargaining with him. And they say, "Your prophet tells us to throw him in, but is that really what we should do? We know that that's murder, and we want to do the right thing, and we want you to stop the storm, and we don't want to die. So what, God, what are we supposed to do here? How are we supposed to respond?" They're bargaining. They're manipulating. They're doing what they can to get out of the storm. They've entered into a fear-based relationship with God. Jack Miller was a hospital chaplain, and he tells a story about one night around 3 a.m. he was awakened because a man desperately needed a chaplain. He needed to talk to someone about God. Then when he got there, the patient was a little ashamed, and he said, "Well, you know what happened here is that they mixed my x-rays up with somebody else's who was actually dying of he had terminal cancer. And when they told me about it, I really wanted to talk to someone about God, even though I'm not really a religious person. And now I see that I'm all right, really. So I'm sorry to bother you." The man's doing the same thing as the sailors. He's saying, "I'll deal with God if I have to." You see this? The basis of the sailor's salvation is entirely upon themselves. How good they are, how they respond to God, how they live. "We're going to do what he wants us to do because then he'll have to protect me, right? He'll have to stop the storm if I do what he says to do." They're saying, "Tell us the rules, God. That's all we want. Just tell us the rules." These non-believing sailors are shouting a message of religion. We jump through the hoops, and God will have to save us. The message of the non-believers here is loud, and it's shouting out, but it's not just in these people that we would commonly look at as non-believing. We see it in the prophet as well. Ah, it's not just them. Humanity is all in the same boat, and there is a war that is raging inside of each of us. We're going to hit more on this in our next session, the message of idolatry, but let's briefly touch on it here. Non-belief is exhibited by the prophet, the believer, in this story. It's revealed in his running from God's word and running from God's presence, as we see at the beginning of chapter 1, and it's revealed in his childish temper tantrum that he has in chapter 4, verse 1. Flip over to chapter 4, you see him really having this temper tantrum outside of the city, and it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly." What displeased him? The repentance of Nineveh. "And he was angry." And we say, why in the world? What was Jonah's job? What had God called him to do? To go and preach God, to preach repentance. And when these people actually do what he was supposed to do, and over 100,000 people repent, why would he not be ecstatic about what has taken place? It's like the peak of your career, right? No, he says, "I'm angry. Angry enough to die." You can almost see him folding his arms and stomping his feet. You see, he set himself up in a religion of morality. He believes he's a decent guy, maybe even a good guy. And if you don't measure up to his standard, you don't deserve the mercy of God. You got to meet God halfway, right? You got to give God something to work with. Do you see the unbelief that Jonah has here? He doesn't believe that he himself is bad, that he himself is a sinner. What do you expect? The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Sure, we may not be as bad externally as Nineveh, but we all have the same evil hearts of sin. It's a disease that exhibits itself externally in evil, self-salvation strategies. We bargain with God. We have racism and anger, just like this prophet. You may say, Zach, okay, really, what's your point? What does all this have to do with our going with the gospel? Everything. Everything. You see, if we're going to go, we need to remember how great is the power of sin. That it isn't just out there. It's in here, in our hearts. And we look at Nineveh, and we're shocked at how evil they are. But what do you expect? Really, what do you expect? We turn on the news, and we look at the world today, and what's taking place all around us. And we say things like this. How in the world could they do something like that? How could they be so evil? You ever use that phrase? Parents, what about this? I used this one yesterday. Confession. Something had taken place in our home, and I got down on my boy's level, and I said, why in the world would you do that? And then the Holy Spirit went, bam, and slapped me on the head and said, oh yeah, there's evil within us. That's why that happens. That's why we do it. I said that to them because I'm expecting something unrealistic. I've taken sin out of the equation. Sin is powerful, and we must have a biblical picture of its power if we're going to be effective with our going with the gospel. Otherwise, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go and we're going to try to change the laws of our land that will impact morality. And we're going to trumpet that because we want to change the morality of society. So we settle for modified behavior rather than genuine heart change. If you'll allow me, we often fight and fight and fight and toss cargo off of the ship, thinking that is going to save us, when the real problem is deep in the hole, our hearts. Let's go even further. What's our default mode when somebody hurts us? When somebody speaks evil against us, we get angry. We react and we want them to get theirs. We begin to attack people rather than the real problem, sin. I'm not saying the person is out of the equation, okay? Because that's not biblical either. But we so easily stop with the person and don't even take into account the sin. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Listen to this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is where the battle lies. So what do you expect? What assumptions do we have about humanity and the human heart, and how does that affect the way that we go? The Bible makes it clear it's a battle for the heart. It's got to be a battle for the heart, and that battle must begin with our own. Secondly, what do they expect? What do they expect? The non-believing have some expectations of their own. Flip back to chapter 1 in Jonah and look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And when the mariners were afraid, each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship over into the sea to lighten it for them. And Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he laid down, but he was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish. You see this here? The captain, a pagan, rebukes Jonah for not using his faith for the public good. Do you see that? He says, I understand that you're a religious man. What are you doing down here asleep, absorbed in your own problems? You have a God and you have faith. Why aren't you getting out there with it and doing something for the public good? Can't you see that we are all dying? He challenges Jonah on two levels. First is this. He says, a man of God right here has no idea of the problems of the people surrounding him. He is too absorbed in his own worries, distant even
from the people that surround him. Then he says, you're not using the resources of faith to do something about our current situation. You see this? There's an expectation that this non-believer has on this man of faith, that his faith causes him to care for others and causes him to make a difference about people's situation. The world expects it. If our faith is real, to know about and be involved in the problems that other people have, and for our faith to do something about those problems. But why, far too often, is the church found below deck? There's several reasons, and actually we just spent several moments looking at them at the beginning of this, our first point. We look at the sin in the world and we get cynical or scornful. You see, there's so much out there, I could never really make a difference in the world. Or like Jonah, we really do get scornful and we say, psh, just let society go. Just let them go. They're going to do their evil thing, just let them go and deal with the punishment afterwards. So we go to sleep. We wait it out. Or maybe we don't want to appear as though we're asleep below deck, so we get on the deck and we pretend like we're doing stuff that doesn't really matter, right? Tully and Chavigian, among many authors and speakers, illustrates it this way. He says, the church sleeping below deck is tribal. Catch that word, tribal. How? The highest value of a church with tribal mindset is self-preservation. It is a community that exists mainly for itself and strives to protect itself from people that are different. This is starting to make sense a little bit here. It removes itself from circumstances because it doesn't want to be affected or influenced or tarnished. It typically elevates personal preferences as absolute principles for living. This is Jonah. If people were more like us, the world would be a better place, right? That's what we do as a church. Jonah is tribal, and by nature, we are tribal too. Self-centered and self-righteous. But here's the deal. Our God is not tribal. He is missional. You see, rather than self-preservation, the missional mindset is all about self-sacrifice. A missional community or a missional church is for the sake of others, not for itself. It's willing to be discomforted and inconvenienced for the sake of others on God's behalf. And it's funny that it is this pagan captain of this ship that is calling Jonah to stop being tribal and start being missional. Get your faith out there and make a difference. That's what this captain is saying. Okay, so we're left with some problems. Maybe today we find ourselves in a situation much like the Ninevites. We are just out there. Our sin has taken us that far. Or maybe we're the sailors that realize that we are in a storm and we need to do something about it. We've been trying to manipulate God. We've been trying to develop our own salvation strategies. Or maybe we're like Jonah. We're religious. We're self-righteous. Or maybe we're some people that truly do believe, but for some reason we have found ourselves asleep below the deck. Maybe just hiding out in fear. There's a beautiful answer to all of these in this story that is far greater than all of our expectations. Let's look first at the non-believing. Whether you're Nineveh, whether you're a sailor, or whether you're Jonah, there's an answer here. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 1. Okay? The storm comes upon them, and you see this phrase, the mariners were afraid. Verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. You say, wait a second, whoa, 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 whoa. Verse 16 is after the storm has already stopped. And they're exceedingly fearful here? They were afraid, and they tossed Jonah over the edge and in the water. Whew. Everything that had brought them fear up to that point ceased. Why were they now exceedingly fearful? The problem's over. You see, this is a different type of fear. It is one of reverence and awe, because in Psalm 130, verse 4, it says, because of forgiveness, you, God, may be feared. Do you see this? Their level of fear has increased, and it's because they realize who God is, and they have this reverence and awe for him. What changed for these guys? It wasn't that the circumstance changed. What changed? They saw a sacrifice of love. Do you see this? Jonah tossed himself into the wrath of God because he didn't want these men to die. You see the little glimpse of what's going on in the entire biblical story? A sacrifice of love. Yeah, right, Zach. Jonah just wants to die. He's done. He doesn't care anymore. He just wants to die. Really? Well, let's look secondly at tribal. All right? The non-believing, then there's an answer for the tribal. Jonah's eyes are beginning to be open, and he sees that these people will die if he doesn't do something. There's a ray of light that is piercing the darkness of his cold tribal heart, and he sees these people, and he realizes that he has the answer that will keep these people from dying. He looks at them, and he knows that he can help. And he acts. Then getting more to the heart of the matter, flip over to chapter 2. Here we find Jonah in the belly of this big fish, and he realizes how compassionate God had been to him and the depth of his need. Now, in this fish, instead of sitting in judgment over the Ninevites, Jonah realizes that he is right beside the Ninevites, sitting under God's judgment. And it strikes the heart of the matter, and he begins to realize, and we too must begin to realize, it is not us and them. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's saying this, my self-righteousness keeps me from God's grace, just like their idols keep them from God's grace. There it is. A realization that he is no more worthy of God's transforming mercy than the Ninevites. And once we start to see ourselves the way that the Bible describes us as desperate sinners in need of a Savior, as people similarly deserving God's wrath, until we look at ourselves like that, it will always be us and them. That's why I'm writing. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He goes through a laundry list of sins, and he says, such were some of you. He's reminding them of their past, what they came from, what God saved them from. It's why when the prostitute pours perfume on Jesus' feet, Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. This woman realizes how deep her sin, and she responds in great love. And until we realize that we are Nineveh, we are the sailors, we are Jonah, until we realize that and that God has shown us great mercy, we never will be a people that go with that message. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has a conversation with the self-righteous religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and they're searching for a sign, and they say, prove to us, show to us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Directly, Jesus is talking about his death and his burial, and he will be buried and dead for 3 days and then be raised from the dead. Directly, that's what he's talking about. But remember, who is he talking to? Religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees that were self-righteous. So directly, he's talking about his own death, burial, and resurrection. Indirectly, he's saying, Jonah is just like you. Self-righteous, and he had to come to that realization that it is not his own religion. It is God that has made the difference. So here's the beauty for us today. Whether we are someone trapped in our sin that's on display, or we're self-righteous people, or whether we're someone that's sleeping below the deck, there is one, Jesus Christ, that has looked on us with mercy and has tossed himself into God's wrath, sacrificing himself. And Jesus did that for us on the cross. Enduring the wrath of God for sin. And all because of that self-sacrifice, the sea of God's righteous wrath can be calm for us. Because Jesus took that wrath for us. In light of that picture, arise, go to Richmond, that great city, and give to it the message that God has given you, the message of transforming mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, admitting that we are people in great need. But we praise you that you are a God that has saw fit to meet that need through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We've seen it in this story. We've sung about it already this morning. We're going to continue to sing about it. And God, we are going to celebrate what he has done here at this table. God, remove the scales from our eyes and help us to see your glory. Help us to see your mercy so that we may be people that take that transforming power of mercy to the world. For your glory, we pray.